Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We will be in verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. But I'm going to have us read the entire chapter this morning. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in the book of Colossians, so I think it'd be good to read the whole chapter. And as you turn there, I want you to consider the following question. Why do you work? And I want the youth in the room to consider this question as well, but think about the context of school. Why do you learn? And I had an assignment for my students this last week when they were doing some estimation and rounding in math class. So it's a sixth grade math class. And I had them guess, how many hours do you think students spend in Oregon schools if they're there every day, how many hours would they spend from kindergarten through 12th grade in school? And I had a lot of interesting answers. They were mostly way, way too high, actually, in their guesses. And that tells you probably how they feel about this. They're like, ugh, forever. But altogether, it was pretty close to 12,000 hours in school, which is about 500 days nonstop, 24/7, which I thought, that'd be interesting. How would you like that as a student? You could go to get all graduation requirements done, 500 days nonstop, 24/7. It's not really possible, but be interesting. And then how about adults working? So I had my students estimate how much time do adults spend typically working? And I know the numbers are all over the board for this, but we did a little math calculation where we said, okay, let's say somebody started working at age 22 and they worked to an average age of retirement, early 60s. So we said 40 years. And then we said 40 hours a week working, 50 weeks out of the year, because that nice round number makes it easier to multiply. So we multiplied it, and we got like 80,000 hours of working. So it was 6 to 7 times as much as the time spent in school. And the reality is, most people are going to continue working in different ways. Even if you're in retirement, you have roles, you have responsibilities, you're working. And so I bring this up this morning because the question of why we work, why we learn, is so important. What does God's word have to say about this? Because we spend so much time working. Learning. So what are God's desires for our work? Now, those between jobs or looking for work are not off the hook. Neither are those who are retired, neither at the stay-at-homes. Each has specific roles and responsibilities. In verse 22 in our text this morning, we'll say that whatever you do, work heartily. And a few verses prior, we will read about where it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the scriptures encompass more than just vocational work, though here it may be the most easily applicable to vocation. So why do you work? Why do you labor and toil? And if you're like me, your first impulse in answer to this question is because you need to. You need the money. You need the benefits. You need to eat. And students, your parents make you go to school. That's usually the first response, I have to, right? They make me. And these initial responses can help reveal to us our motivations and our work. And they may be found to be less than noble yet necessary, and the initial response in your own mind may reveal to you a sinful attitude or perspective on working. That's possible. And upon deeper reflection, your answer may be that you need to work because we're made to work, which is true. If you go back to Genesis, even before sin was introduced, Adam was given that responsibility to work in the garden. And our text this morning shows that we are to be excellent in our work. And this is a high and hard task in a world and with people that are tainted by sin. But our aim this morning is to shift our focus to seeing work as an act of worship to God. So if you're willing and able, would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to read Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray this morning that you would allow us to understand your word. Father, would you allow me to communicate clearly? Lord, would your Holy Spirit help me in this process? Lord, we just pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears. Lord, that give us a soft heart to your word. Lord, if they say anything that is not of you, Lord, would you let that pass? God, don't let that happen. And Father, we pray that you would allow us to apply this morning and grow into the likeness of your son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These last few verses of chapter 3 of Colossians all follow the transition in verse 1 of the chapter. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The word of God declares to us that we as believers in the Lord Jesus are to seek to live as if Christ reigns over all, because he does, right now, reign over all. And our lives are to be organized in relation to the desires of King Jesus. So we look heavenward to be used in God's kingdom, and the instructions that follow throughout this chapter unpack how we're to go about this task. Put to death sin in you. Put away the sin you practice. Replace the sinful ways by putting on Jesus Christ. If you remember a few weeks back, Reed preached, and he gave us the analogy of putting on clothes. And that for those of us who have put on Christ, we don't go back to the filthy rags of sin. That way was death. As we read, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And we learned in this chapter of that which we must put on. This culminated in verse 15 to 17, where we read, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And hang on to these verses in 15 to 17 in particular. We're going to come back to them a couple times this morning. They're central to the end of the chapter. And prior to the section that we're going to preach on this morning, Marcus preached a few weeks back on the Christian household from verses 18 to 21. He looked at putting Christ first in our marriage, relationships, wives and husbands, and in our family relationships, children and fathers. That brings us to our text this morning, where bondservants and masters are addressed. And some translations say slaves and masters. And we shall apply the principles to our work. But first, I think it's important for context that we understand slavery in the first century when Colossians was written. We want to avoid mistakenly reading into this our understanding of slavery in 19th century America, or before that, with the slave trade. Though slavery is not specifically condemned here in Colossians, we know elsewhere in Scripture that God condemns the trafficking and selling of humans as property. In 1 Timothy 1:10, we read that enslavers are condemned by God, and this was specifically those who would sell others into slavery. So the Bible was written during a time in which there was an institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. In the first century, up to one-third of the population were slaves. In places like Ephesus and Colossae, this would definitely be the case. I found some commentators suggesting up to half the population in the Roman Empire. Some were slaves as a result of war. Some were born into slavery. Some sold themselves into slavery. The economies during the first century, and also in other biblical times, like in the Old Testament, did not work like ours today. Slavery in the first century Rome was not the same as slavery in 19th century America, and neither was it the same as slavery recorded in the Old Testament. So I want to start with that. We don't want to read our context into the scriptures. We want to understand it as it's saying, as it's being read. In the first century, when this letter was written, many people would work and commit to work for someone for a period of time and trade for needs being met. Many took on the family names of those who they worked for after completing their work requirements. Some slaves were able to purchase their freedom, and even so, other slaves were truly bought and sold like property. When a servant or a slave, whether a servant or a slave, there was a general tendency in the culture to mistreat the slave or one under the authority of another. So as Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he does not work to directly uproot the societal institution in Rome, but rather explains how to live as a Christian in this society. And this is often the case throughout the Bible. As Christians, we're often told how to live as faithful Christians, even in the middle of oppressive and unjust circumstances. The Bible speaks a lot about the suffering and persecution that Christians will endure. And yet we must know that the biblical instruction on slaves and masters that we get in Colossians and in Ephesians and the book of Philemon and other places, it became the groundwork for the eventual dismantling of slavery in the Roman Empire. Because there was teachings that they were co-heirs with Christ, both accountable to the master in heaven who shows no partiality. This teaching became the groundwork for the eventual dismantling of slavery in the Roman Empire. God is at work to transform even wicked laws and institutions through the fruit of faithful gospel work and witness in his timing, in his way. And there's more I could say about how the Bible addresses slavery. And if you would like to dive deeper, I would recommend a lecture you can find on YouTube by Dr. Peter Williams, in which he evaluates the question, does the Bible support slavery? Which many atheists will make such a claim that the Bible does. And he defends his thesis that the Bible does not. And as he does this work, he provides a lot of helpful information. So if you're interested in that, you can look that up. But for now, I think it suffices to say that the Colossians in their society, they had slavery, and God's word illuminates how they were to live with this reality as Christian slaves and Christian masters. Though I would add one verse from 1 Corinthians 7:21, where there we read, "Were you a bondservant," which is the Greek word doulos, could be translated slave, "were you a bondservant or slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." So we know Paul writes about this in a variety of different passages. We will look briefly at Ephesians later too. It's a parallel passage. And God's word illuminates how to live with this reality while also undermining the very institution. So while there's not a one-to-one correspondence to our day, Colossians 3:22 to chapter 4, verse 1, teach principles that apply to employers and employees today. Work for those who are under authority. Work for those who have authority. So we turn to a consideration of the Bible's teaching on God's purposes for our work and our attitudes towards work. And this is so important. Remember where we started. Students spend around 12,000 hours in Oregon in school. And adults spend 6 to 7 or 8 to 9 to 10 times that many hours working. And there's a lot of questions that we could ask. How do we go about picking a job? What is the Lord calling me to? How do we share the gospel at work? How should I go about relationships with coworkers? The list of important considerations goes on. And this sermon is focused on Colossians 3. So we're not going to look at all the questions we could. We're going to look at a few central issues in the text. Who do you work for? How does who we work for transform our approach to work? As for the many other questions that may be facing you in regard to work, I would recommend a book called The Gospel at Work by Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert. It's a good place to begin if you have other questions you're struggling with in relation to work. They look at a variety of challenges that we face. So I might recommend you get a copy of that if you're interested and discuss your questions with other believers who will help you navigate and pray through challenges in relation to your work. But who do you work for? How does this transform your approach to work? From verses 22 to 25 in the text, slaves are addressed with three commands. Then chapter 4, verse 1 addresses masters with a command. We're going to examine these three commands to the slaves first. The text says in verse 22, obey your human masters in everything. This is a simple yet radical and difficult instruction. The slave was so easily threatened and mistreated. Ephesians 6 hints at this reality, where there we read that masters were to stop their threatening. This command is given the following instruction on how to obey, not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The slave would quite naturally appease the master to his face, but in private, how difficult it would be to not be overcome with anger and bitterness, especially to a master who was overbearing or threatening. In our own work, how often do we slip into people-pleasing, corner-cutting, when the boss is not looking? We must not just go through the motions. Rather, we are to serve with a single-minded focus, which is what the sincerity of heart means, a single-minded focus in our work, avoiding distractions. How does one become this kind of worker? The text at the end of verse 22 says, fearing the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is largely absent in our culture today. And think about how this has impacted our places of work. Those who understand that all they do is ultimately in the sight of the Lord of Lords, the heavenly master, King Jesus, they're motivated to work with sincerity of heart. After the Reformation, when the Bible began to be translated into many languages and people began to read it and understand it, historians look back and say there was a development of a Protestant work ethic. Because people read it and understood they were going to face God one day. They're going to give an account. And they began to understand that whatever we're doing, the Lord, if he calls you to it, it's just as important whether it's a ministry, like a priest in that day or not. And so there was a development of the priesthood of all believers, which is from the text of Scripture, that no matter what you're doing, if God calls you to it, it's work that he has for you to do. It matters. And I think about in our nation today, we're only going to regain this work ethic by a similar reformation in our society based on biblical truth. A second command in the text says that whatever you do, do it from the heart. This command comes with an explanation on how to have this heart. It says, as for the Lord, not for men. And the command is also given with another reason for this heart attitude, and it is that you will receive an inheritance as your reward for serving the Lord. And that's in serving your earthly authorities, like your boss or your supervisor or a teacher. Or by principle, in my case. The second command reiterates the first command, but it's more expansive. Whatever you do, it is to be done well. Work hard, heartily. Your whole being should be involved in it, not haphazard work. It's a call to excellence in our work. And especially to the original audience, the slave would be greatly motivated, as Paul reminds them here, of the eternal reward, the inheritance for serving the Lord. Your obedience follows your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your very obedience to the Lord is a grace of God made possible by the Lord working in you. The slave was reminded that they have been adopted into the family of God and were to share in the inheritance. This is a simple, it was, again, radical way of seeing things. They didn't understand this in their culture. And the Bible comes to turn things upside down. Third, the text commands the believer to serve the Lord Christ at the end of verse 24. It says, you are serving the Lord Christ. This statement is given another reason. Another reason for this work unto the Lord. And the reason is there is no partiality with God. And so he will pay back the wrongdoer for the wrong that has been done to you as you work. And though the Christian slave might have been stuck at that time with an earthly master and one who very likely was unregenerate, yet the Lord was ultimately their master in heaven, and the Lord is our master in heaven. All of us are a slave right now in the spiritual sense. Scripture makes that clear in Romans 6. We are either a slave to sin, slave of sin, or a slave to God, to righteousness. And sin is a cruel master, ultimately leading to hell. But the Lord Jesus is good and perfect. He shows no partiality. He grants us an inheritance. He does justly and rightly. One day, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. For those saved by grace, we shall still give an account before Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, but we're saved to do good works. We must long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now the command to earthly masters is in verse 1 of chapter 4, and this would be a command to Christian masters at that time as it's written to the church. And we could apply these truths to Christian employers in our day. Though again, there's not a direct correspondence, as we are not in a society living with an institution of masters and slaves. But the principle applies to those in positions of authority. In Colossians 4:1, we learn that those in a position of earthly authority must deal fairly and justly with those in submission to their authority. The Christian supervisor is to keep in mind the previous verses in chapter 3. The Christian boss must know that there is no partiality with God, that God will bring every wrong deed into judgment. And this command to the master, to the boss, is grounded in the reality that the Christian boss knows that he or she has a master in heaven. The earthly master has a heavenly master. So to those in positions of authority, do not abuse your position of authority to treat others unfairly, but rather treat them with equity, biblical equity, which is to give others what they are due. We must not look down on those who work for us or are under our authority. Now that the Lord addresses masters is countercultural to that day in which it was written and to our day still. In that day, those reading this letter would likely have found no surprise to hear that women and children and slaves were addressed and given different commands. But they would have been surprised to hear that husbands, fathers, and masters are also addressed with specific commands from the Lord. So to the supervisor, to the boss, those in authority, how can you use your position in Christ-honoring ways? And two great suggestions I heard recently from Christian employers were, one, begin praying for employees. And a second suggestion was begin to meet with them occasionally for mentoring or just to talk, just to hear what are the challenges they're having as they're working. How are they doing? And I know not every suggestion is what you should actually do, but take time to evaluate your leadership. How can you reflect the sacrificial servant leadership of Jesus in ways that show no partiality and even go beyond and bless those who are working under your authority? To all of us, employers and employees, our work as Christians should be ethical. We know this. We know that we should be those who honor our superiors. And yes, we should seek satisfaction in a job well done. But even more than this, we should work as those who are in union with Jesus. What do I mean? I mean that the commands that we find in Colossians chapter 3 are realities that the believer lives out of. We are positionally in Christ, secure, saved, forever. And there is no higher praise that we can give to anyone or anything than to God. So this works itself out practically. We are made holy, made Christ-like, as we live out of the reality of being in union with Jesus. This has been one of the foundational teachings of this book in Colossians and of the New Testament as a whole. The one who has been saved has been united to Christ, united to Jesus. You are in Christ. And so to live out of this reality is what you must do. You must live out of this reality. And this is what it looks like in your work. It's not what you do so much as it is who you work for. You work for Jesus. The greatest rewards are in serving God wholeheartedly. You may behold God in your work. You may enjoy God in even the trials of working. You may display the glory of God as one in whom the Spirit fills. You get to look forward to the eternal inheritance awaiting you. And Satan wants to come in at this point and discourage the saint with lies that you're failing in some way in your work, that you're miserable somehow in your work. We have to listen to the words of God. I'm going to go back to Colossians 3, 16, 17. It's a prior command in this chapter before the household and working relationships are addressed. Listen. In verse 16 in particular, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does this look like? If you keep reading in verse 17, it says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Over the past few weeks, I found myself reading and reflecting on Colossians chapter 3, preparing to preach, trying to understand, thinking on it again and again. And about a week and a half ago, one night I woke up again and again with the same phrase running through my mind, this verse from verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as I was preparing, I was facing increasing challenges in my own work and in my own attitude to work, frustrations and bitterness. And here I'm trying to put this into practice. I'm trying to say, Lord, I want to be transformed through my work. I know you've called me to where I am right now, and it's harder. Why is it harder right now? This is tough. And that just kept going through my mind that night. I kept waking up. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's like, that's what I want, Lord. I want your word to dwell in me richly. And that same word richly was used in another passage in Titus where it talked about abundantly, like pouring out upon you. In that context, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you abundantly. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians where it talks about the household relationships and slaves and masters, there it has a similar thing that we find in Ephesians 6. It says, be filled with the Spirit. And then when you keep reading the next verse, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Almost the same exact thing as in Colossians. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in union with Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit of God. That's what's going to begin to happen. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus. Wow. This is the reality the believer gets to live out of. The word of Christ in us, the Spirit of God filling us, and then flowing out of us because we have been so richly and abundantly blessed in Christ. We're to be like sponges, absorbing the goodness of God, of Christ, and overflowing with water as we are squeezed and troubled and put through various trials, especially in our work. Working is hard. It is toil. We're starting the book of Ecclesiastes, and Bobby preached the first message on that a couple weeks ago, and there's the verse, what do you gain from your toil under the sun? Work is toil. The curse of sin has made us toil in our work. And yet in Christ, we participate in work that transforms us. We're transformed into those who work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, out of fear for the Lord. So let's take time and apply these truths to our lives. I know many will be as I am, and in your work, you so easily slip into sinful attitudes. And two stand out in my mind as potential pitfalls. And these are a sin of idolatry in our work and a sin of idleness in our work. In the book I mentioned earlier called The Gospel at Work, it was helpful for me in thinking through these categories. I want to give credit to these authors for helping me think through these sins in relation to this passage. We can make an idol of our work, or we can become idle in our work. First, idolatry in our work. What does this mean? What does this look like? We all worship something. Many of us can slip into approaching our work with a mindset of seeking ultimate satisfaction in our work, to worship our work and the identity it brings us. This may be particularly susceptible for the Christian employer or the one who is self-employed or the one who spent years being educated for a certain job or striving for that certain position, but maybe a stay-at-home mom too. It could happen. Really anybody, right? If you have to evaluate yourself, have I allowed what I'm doing to be what I'm primarily about instead of who I work for? Idolatry of work is to place our work and our identity in our work in a position that only Christ should have in our hearts. We may begin to worship our work if work is your primary satisfaction in life. So evaluate yourself. Do you seek to do your best at work? You should, but is the motivation not a pursuit of excellence, but a pursuit of reputation? Are you seeking to make a name for yourself? If so, has work become an idol in your life? And there's another way we may evaluate an idolatry of work, and that is if our work becomes primarily about making a difference in the world. And this may sound like a godly and Christ-centered application of work, but there's a fine line. Work has become an idol that we worship if the value of your work is determined by its impact. Even those in ministry can slip into these things. If we have fallen into this sinful way of thinking, we must reorient. We must repent. We must reorient to working as an act of worship to God. Working as an act of worship to God. This is how we are set free from sin in our work, because we fear God, revere God, love God. Because of this, we worship God even in our working. It's so good to be working for our glorious God. He can take an idol in your work and replace it with himself, so that you recognize rightly that your work does have impact, but it only has eternal impact on yourself and on others if it's done as an act of worship to God. And if you're not a Christian, then your work is simply toil. There is no redeeming value, eternal redeeming value. You will fade and die, and what will become of your work and all that you have toiled after if it did not draw you to Christ to behold God? My friend, I would quote to you from Book of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" What do you gain? Let us reorient ourselves to working as an act of worship to God. God will use the means of our work to further transform us and mature us as Christians. But we must start with the truth to seek what is above. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit at work, while you work. And as the word of Christ dwells in you richly and draws out praise, my brother, my sister, you will find yourself transformed into the likeness of Jesus, even as you labor away and through the very means of your work. I would give you one other warning, and is this: if you begin to consciously ask the Lord to transform your attitude at work, you may soon face increasing distress and discouragement in relation to your work. What I mean is that Satan and the demons are organized. They know that God's people are seeking what is above. And when a saint begins to double down and seek the Lord in an area of life where we may have let sin creep in, Satan wants to discourage. So what do? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do not believe lies. Go to the word of God. Go to the truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, by second way of application, we must also consider the possibility that we have allowed ourselves to become idle in our work. This may be a far more likely situation for those of us who are just working. What do I mean by just working? Like somebody who, we just have a job and we don't feel that it has great purpose. We feel stuck maybe, or bored in our job. Or we feel mediocre, or we're discouraged at our work. Maybe we feel insignificant. In this type of situation, specifically the attitude responding in discouragement and idleness is one that is also sinful. There would be no joy in working out of this reality. There's no freedom from sin found in worshiping God with this attitude. This is the person who cares too little about their work. Where the idolatry of work cared too much in the sense of worshiping work, the sin of idleness cares too little. How does this manifest if we're to evaluate this attitude in relation to our work? First, this is the person who believes their work doesn't matter. So it's not simply a lack of activity. Sin, as it always does, begins with a lie. And the truth is that work and your work matters immensely to God. Our passage this morning makes this incredibly clear. You are to handle even the difficulties at work as if you serve the Lord. You work unto him, unto the Lord. So more specifically, how else might you identify idleness in your work? Do you work your job only to serve your own needs? Do the frustrations of your work result in bitterness and anger? Frustrations while working are basically a given. But remember, we do toil because of the curse of sin in the world. But have you believed the lies that lead you to a bitter and joyless state of complaining in work? Or maybe you have developed a work-to-live philosophy. We do need to work to live, but if it's a philosophy, then that may become the sole and only reason you work. Gotta get, here's Monday, dreading Monday, getting through the week, new week. Yet the believer is one who works as a very act of worship to God. God made us to work even before the curse of sin plagued the world. Our jobs matter to God. No matter how insignificant you think it is right now, or how difficult it might seem. And this is the same with students. No matter how important or insignificant you feel about the next assignment you face or whatever it is you're doing in school, your education matters to God. So if you have slipped into thinking your work does not matter, then my friend, you must be challenged with the truth of God's word. As a believer, you are commanded to seek the things above. How? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The truth is your work is to be done as unto the Lord Jesus. The truth is that God, who is sovereign, placed you where you are right now. And whether you are a student or working or looking for work or a stay-at-home mom, whatever the case, the main thing is who you work for, not what you do. You work for King Jesus. This morning I woke up and I think I have one more point of application that I need to make. And that I want to read a scripture to comfort those who find as you evaluate that you're not in sin, but you're facing difficulties still. You're facing challenges, you're working, and you haven't given in to these attitudes or other sinful ways of thinking or behaving. And I want to read from 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Because may God comfort you as you persevere through your work. That can be so difficult sometimes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I pray that you will be comforted by him in the middle of trials and difficulties. Consider how difficult the situation must have been for the slaves who were addressed originally. They were slaves. Some were slaves of their own volition, but most were likely purchased. And even those who were choosing to work for their master, many were mistreated in this working environment. That's why in Ephesians 6, I highlighted where it said, "Master, stop your threatening." It was happening. There was definitely injustice occurring. The very institution was sinful, and yet God worked to save both slaves and masters in that church in Colossae. We think of Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon and Onesimus was the slave who ran away, and the book of Philemon writes about this, and they were likely in this church. So God saved both slaves and masters in this church, and God did so throughout the Roman Empire. And it was the seeds of the gospel that men and women were serving King Jesus that transformed not only the working relationships, but eventually overturned the very institution of slavery in that empire. The good news of Jesus brings with it ramifications to every corner of creation. He is making all things new. The knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there's a lot of water. We also see injustice around us, and many of us likely experience the effects even in our workplace. While we navigate the challenges, let us first make sure our hearts are right with the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. And if you work in a place that you might even be able to see more godly laws enacted in our land, then do so. May you do so with sincerity of heart, pleasing the Lord, fearing the Lord. For whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And as we wrap up this morning, I challenge you to consider, along with myself, the following questions. Three questions. How would your work change if you began to approach your job as an arena for spiritual growth? Second one, how would your work change knowing you must give an account to God one day? And the third, how would your work change if you saw it as an act of worship to God? And it doesn't matter if you're working a career right now or not, whatever you're doing, how would it change if you began to approach it as an arena for spiritual growth? Knowing that you will face God one day to give an account. How would it change if you began to see it as an act of worship to God? The Christian is one who is in union with Jesus. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let God's word, the word of Christ, and the Holy Spirit within you transform your attitude towards work so that you might work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You will begin to find freedom from sin as you work. God wants to begin to show you himself. God wants to lead you to praise him. We must persevere even through the toil and labor. My brother, my sister, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Don't wait. Begin now to behold God, delight in God, display God as you work, to the students as you learn. The Christian is free to worship God as he or she works. And if you are not a Christian, then turn to Christ today. Today, respond to the good news of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be free to worship God. As a student, as an employee, as a stay-at-home mom, retired, whatever the case, you'll be able to do that as one unto the Lord. So my friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus, then evaluate your purpose in working. Why do you work? What is the end of your toil? What do you gain by all the toil which you toil under the sun? For whom do you work? Come and receive Jesus Christ. He gives the greatest rewards, unmerited favor, grace upon grace. Be set free from your slavery to sin to serve the heavenly master. Come and work for him. And church, consider your present situation. Consider one another to pray and encourage one another. No matter if you have failed in the past to respond to the promptings of the Lord, in relation to your work, no matter if you have sinned egregiously outright at work or even in your own mind quietly while working, no matter your past decisions or if you have developed sinful habits at work, today repent and turn to Christ. The Lord, who is sovereign over all, can help reorient your attitude towards work. He can transform you through it. He knew what you would do, the sinful thinking you would begin to buy into, and the Lord would once again use his word to show you the riches of Jesus. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, overflowing. Stop believing lies and begin to believe the truth. Right now, in your lot in life, God has so ordained all things that you might worship him through your present circumstances. So worship him. As a believer, you must, for to fail to do so is to turn down the most wonderful love of the Father so that you can continue to wallow in sin. Don't stay in bitterness or in anger. Don't stagnate in joylessness or in discontent in your work. Renounce any temptation to score settling or corner cutting. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. May your work become an act of worship to God. No matter the challenge, no matter the mistreatment you have endured, ask the Lord how he desires to use your present circumstances to lead you to worship him once more, that you may behold God, delight in God, and display his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that we get to work for you. God, thank you that you have redeemed us and made us your people, that you have brought us into your family. Yes, Lord, we serve you. Your word says we are slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, but Lord, we serve as those who are obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we're committed, which is your word. Lord, we love you. We love your word. God, we thank you that you have given it to us. Pray that you would take and apply it to our lives, that we may be drawn more into the likeness of your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.